Morning, I'd like you to turn, if you want to read from a copy of your own text, to Acts chapter 17 as we continue this series in the book of Acts and try to figure out what Luke might be saying to us about becoming an Acts church, becoming more of a church that reflects the early church ethos, ambiance, and values. But while you're turning there, let me just give you a bit of context and background. You've been hearing various of our teaching team, various members of our teaching team teaching through Acts. But let me just, since I haven't been here, let me just, maybe for my sake as much as for your sake, catch us up and put some context on these, on this story that we're going to read this morning about Paul and Silas, Timothy. In Acts 16, as you know, which is the previous chapter, Paul was getting ready to go on his second missionary journey. His first missionary journey had gone through Asia Minor. He planted a boatload of churches, and he was getting ready to go back to Asia Minor. Why not? I mean, that's no big mystery as to why he would go back there. He wanted to check up on the churches he'd already planted, see how the brothers and sisters were doing. So he didn't have to see a sign. He didn't have to, you know, hear a voice. It just made sense. With no other data, that's where he's going. But then he has that Macedonian dream in Troas. Remember that? And if you look at the map, you can see right up on the coast, you see that little city there, Troas. He has the Macedonian dream where a man from Macedonia, basically the modern Grecian peninsula, says to him, "Will you come and give the gospel to us?" So hearing that dream, he's like, "Okay, I guess God's spoken. And so I'm changing my plans. If God speaks that clearly, we change our plans." And so they went on across to Philippi, which is what Pastor Rita talked about last week, their journey in Philippi. They went across the Aegean Sea to the Macedonian Peninsula to Philippi. And you can keep the map up because I want them to see in a moment where Paul is going next. But one of the themes so far, his first missionary journey and even the beginning of this second that we're going to see continue today, is that the Acts church was consistently persecuted. Wherever they went and talked about this wonderful, loving king, this one who wanted to do no harm. In fact, he took harm on behalf of the world so that they could know God and know his kingdom and know love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, patience, and self-control. Against such there is no law, Paul says. Everywhere they preached that good news, they were persecuted. In fact, Paul says it very clearly. Remember what he said to the churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch back in Acts 14. He said these words. You can put the quote up there. He said to them, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Wonder what the health and wealth gospel folk do with this. If I just have enough faith, all shall be well. I'll live like a king. Honestly, I don't mean to be disrespectful, because many of those folk are my brothers and sisters, but it is nonsense. This is the experience of the Acts church. This will be our experience if we are following Christ in the way that Paul is living out for us, and especially today. I think there's some strong ways that if we live the way Paul lived in this passage, we will experience tribulation as we give away the kingdom of God. Most of the persecution is coming from envious Jewish folk. They're envious because these new believers with this new kingdom, this new Messiah, they're getting a lot of attention and they're getting a lot of converts, and some of them are coming from the synagogue. And so they're very envious, and you'll notice in city after city, they stir up the Gentiles with some degree of nonsense. It's not even, most of the time, it's not truth at all. And then those Gentiles stirred up by those envious Jews will persecute the new believers in that community. In Philippi last week with Pastor Rita preaching, you saw something new. For the first time, the Gentiles persecuted believers without provocation. They didn't need any Jews to stir them up. In fact, go back, you'll see on the screen right now, Acts 16. Remember the little girl who was filled with a demonic presence, and so she was kind of like a fortune teller, and there were some folk that had latched onto her and were making big money off of her. So when Paul saw that she was under the control of the powers of darkness, he cast that demon out in the name of his beloved Jesus, this new king that had power over the powers of darkness, and so they couldn't make money off her anymore. And so they said, Luke says, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us. Now watch this. For the first time, the Roman Empire is brought into the scene, this piece of persecution. This is the first time they've said, and by the way, you're offending the empire. You're not just offending my little business. You're offending what we think is the larger Roman Empire. You better watch yourself. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Now, today in Thessalonica, this thing is taken one step further as the Gentiles in their persecution, don't just mention Rome, they mention Caesar. And for the first time in the history of the Acts church, as it goes from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, for the first time, the Gentiles are saying, you better watch yourself because we know you're proclaiming a new king. And if you proclaim this new king, you are then against our King Caesar, and there will be hell to pay. And so, with that contextual background, would you stand? And let's read Acts 17 together. You can read silently, since some of you have different versions, and I'll guide us along. And if you don't have a copy of the text, look on the screen. And now when Paul and Silas and Timothy... Luke joined them for a minute. They think that Luke stayed in Philippi. But when these three had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And you don't have to put the map up there again, Megan, but Thessalonica was some miles down the coast of the Macedonian Peninsula, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Messiah, the Christ, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah of God. He's the one. Remember in the Matrix? He's the one. That's exactly what Paul's saying. There is no other. He's not one amongst many. He's the one. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Timothy was just an understudy, so Luke didn't feel like mentioning his name, I guess. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, one of the new believers, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find Paul and Silas and Timothy, they dragged Jason out instead by proxy, persecuting Paul and Silas and Timothy by proxy, and some other brothers and sisters to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary. The Greek word means against. They are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king whose name is Yeshua, Jesus, in Greek. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, so that when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. I was going to go on and read down through verse 15 because of what went on in Berea, but I think I'm going to stop there, so you may be seated. So there are really, you know, I think that most pieces of literature have one basic big idea that's being produced, and I like us to leave every time that I'm teaching with the big idea of the text. Here, this story is really divided into two sections, and so there's really two big ideas, and I hope that doesn't make you feel too disjointed. I think they're both good enough that and powerful enough that I think I need to share them both. So the first good idea, big idea, of what Luke is trying to say to us about being an Acts church comes in verses 1 through 4. So first of all, let's just go through the story. Paul first went to the synagogue because that's where he always went first. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. It had always been the promise that through the people of Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. And so wouldn't it make sense that Jesus came first to the Jews because they were the sons and daughters of Abraham biologically, and then through them, they were intended to bless the world. And so here, he goes into the synagogue first, like he did in all the cities. If there's a Jewish community, that's where he went. He was there three Sabbaths, preaching to the Jews first, later to the Greeks. And I gotta suspect that he was probably invited to speak. I only want to say that because some of us think that we don't need to be invited. I cannot imagine that any self-respecting leader in any synagogue in the ancient world would have let even a guy with Paul's stature come in and just say, "Step aside, bro, I got the message." I suspect that Paul was kind and relational and said, "I'm a Pharisee, I'm a former Pharisee, and I have something to share." And I suspect that they let him share it. And it was so powerful that they said, "Would you come back next week and share some more? And will you come back next week and share some more?" So three different weeks he shared. Secondly, in terms of the story and its development, he taught from the scriptures that Jesus was the promised Messiah. There are three different Greek words that the New King James translates to describe Paul's teaching as. He reasoned with them, he explained to them, and he demonstrated to them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, especially focusing on his death and resurrection, because that's the core of the good news. That through this death and resurrection, somehow a whole new world was brought into being. So just to unpack these words, the first word that's translated reasoned, I don't know what it is in your translation, but it basically just means that Paul taught them the best he could. He really got into it. He really got down into the meat of the Old Testament to try to help them understand. Remember when Jesus was talking to the two folk on the road to Emmaus, and it says he explained to them from the scriptures about why the Messiah had to come and suffer and die and then be resurrected. Same kind of a context here in Luke's thinking. And then the second word, explained, means he taught them or he reasoned with them by laying things out clearly. He wanted not to be impressive. He wanted to be communicative. He wanted these Jews to get it, that the Old Testament was really, really, really saying in Isaiah 53, when it talked about the servant of Yahweh, who took upon himself not only the sins of Israel, but the sins of the entire world, that maybe this was the one who did that very thing and fulfilled that Isaiah prophecy. Paul was so committed to laying things out so clearly that his teaching could be received. And then the last word, the word that's translated in the NKJV, demonstrated, it basically means to show evidence. And so he was a bit of an apologist. He really dealt with what he thought their questions were going to be. He might have even taken some questions from the audience. I don't know if they did that in the synagogue of the first century. And he really unpacked it, answering questions at least that he thought they might have, explaining to them, showing great evidence that Jesus was the king that was bringing a new kingdom that was going to heal the whole world. And then thirdly, some Jews and many God-fearing Greeks believed. Luke uses the word persuaded. They were convinced by Paul's argumentation. So let me tell you what I take from this. And I'm not going to give you the big idea yet, but this is leading us to the first big idea of this story. If we're going to be an Acts church, we've got to know our stuff. Not just the deacons, not just the Bible study leaders, All of us have got to know our stuff. Now look, we have said this over and over again because we're quoting the words of Jesus when he says, if you love one another as I've loved you, the whole world will know. So we know that love, do we know this, that love, the love of Christ is the main strategy to reach the world. But there is a place for reasoning. We have a reasonable faith. We do not need to be intimidated by those who insinuate that somehow we are less than intellectual because we don't believe like they do. We have a reasonable faith. It's a thoughtful faith. I'm not attracted to the Christian faith only because it meets every deep need of my heart. I got to say, that's pretty much number one. But if the rest of the faith was nonsense, I'm not a believer in Christ. So the fact that I can back up this faith that touches me in ways that I have been made to be touched, it heals me in ways that I long to be healed, and it's backed up by solid, thoughtful processes of the mind is a real, real blessing. Don't be intimidated by those who are like, you one of those Christians, man, you probably believe that blah, 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 and, you know, pigs fly and whatever. Don't be intimidated by that. Paul was a smart man. Yeah, he believed in Christ because Christ knocked him on his can. Yes, he had an experience, but he also was a man who went back as a Pharisee and studied the Word of God to be able to say, this is why, not only because he knocked me on my can, but because I can show you from the Old Testament why he is the promised Messiah. We need to be that same kind of follower of Christ as Paul. And I know some of you are saying, well, not everybody's Paul, you know, I'm just little old me. Okay, you know, stop intellectually shaming yourselves. Right, not everybody's Paul. I'm not Paul. Nobody's Paul but Paul. Paul was Paul. But 1 Peter 3:15 says this, set apart the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, you plural, who's he talking to? The believers in the churches of Asia Minor. He didn't say, and you elders of the churches of Asia Minor, you pastors, those who have been to first century seminary, those who have an IQ of 167. He says, all of you, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And when we share with that knowledge, I think like Paul, some folk will be persuaded. We love them first. They ask questions. If we don't love, who would want to talk to us about anything if we're nasty to folk? If we're arrogant, if we're judgmental, if we act like we're better than people, nobody's going to want to talk to us. But the rest of 1 Peter, you try to say it when your mouth is dry. The rest of 1 Peter that surrounds this verse talks about how we live in such a way that people are so attracted to us, they start asking us questions. Then we have a reasonable answer for them, not just, I don't know, I just know he loves me. That's not a bad start. We better have something to say. I know others of us, let me just go pass around at this piece of shame one more time. Some of us have for years felt spiritually incapable when it comes to really talking about our faith. If we could really, I mean, hope is the most unashamed place I've ever been. I mean, we are really honest with each other, and we tell our truth, and we know we all have stuff, but if we could really, 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 really be honest this morning, and if we could just take a show of hands of how many people would rather refer your friend to one of the pastors to defend the faith than answer the question themselves because they're like, I don't really know if I'm capable. There'll be a whole lot of hands go up here this morning. And can I tell you this? Can I tell you this? That is a lie from the pit of hell. Why would your friend want to talk to me? The way pastors are most of the time, the way that, you know, the scandals, why would they want to talk to me? They want to talk to you. They're asking you questions because they trust you. And Paul is showing us the way that if we're going to be an Acts church, We got to know our stuff. If we really are going to love people, we got to love people enough to know our stuff when they ask us about our faith. By the way, I didn't read the next section, but you know, when they went down to this community called Berea and Paul taught, you know what it says the people did? Who knows? They went back home and studied the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. Notice it didn't say that only the Bereans that were really smart went. It says the whole community. They were a community. The Jews were a community of the text. They went home to study to see if this Pharisee, who should have had all authority in their minds, just to check out to see if what he's telling them was really accurately from God. So this is the first big idea. You want to be an Acts church? Love hard, study hard. Do not pass the buck about knowing about your faith. It's a faith that's solid intellectually. It's solid. I'm not the smartest tack in the drawer, but I have some self-respect about being thoughtful. And I'm telling you, it is. I can argue well the Christian faith against all the world religions. Philosophically, theologically, I'm not that smart. You say, well, how did you? I have been studying for years. Well, you went to seminary. I was studying, ask my wife, long before I went to seminary. It's been a part of my journey because I follow Christ, not because I'm some smart guy. In fact, I even brought, I'm going to leave these books up here for some of you who later might want to come up and just take a look at these. Here's just a couple of the books over the years. I have so many I couldn't, and these are readable books. Philosophers who believe. Some of us have bought the lie that philosophy will not accept Christianity. These are some of the world's leading philosophical thinkers, well written, who are believers in Christ. They have found room in their top of the food chain, philosophical thought processes for the person of Jesus. I've read this two or three times. Awesome book. Here's a book that takes the viewpoints of Marcus Borg, who is a guy who basically just likes the love part of Jesus. He didn't think Jesus really rose from the dead or that he really did miracles, but he called himself a Christian until the day of his death, and he was advocating for the fact that Jesus was a really cool guy who loved people, and that's how we should change the world, which if there ain't no power, man, then the love that we have to change the world don't have no power, and if there's no resurrection, there's no power, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, N.T. Wright, Borg gives his thing, Wright gives his thing. Next chapter, Borg gives his thing, Wright gives his thing. And N.T. Wright, as you know, for many of us who have quoted him, is a solid exegetical and historical thinker. He's a doctor in the Anglican Church, and I just loved this book. Really helped me be able to talk about my faith in intelligent ways. Then, this book, it's called The Question of God, written by a guy named Dr. Armand Nicolai Jr. He's a professor at Harvard, I believe. Yes. Harvard. Thank you, Joel. And he has one of the most popular undergrad classes. This book is about his class. It's the content of his class. And he compares the life of C.S. Lewis and Sigmund Freud, both of whom were atheists up until a certain point. And then Lewis became a theist, and then he became a follower of Christ. And he just unpacks in his class, for those who want to see the results, what happened with C.S. Lewis, who became this person that writes things like the Chronicles of Narnia, for heaven's sakes, and even a grief observed after he lost his wife of 3 years that helps us pass through the valley of the shadow of death with real questions but real faith. And then the life of, God bless him, Sigmund Freud, who went on to become, in his atheism, an opium addict who had absolutely no hope in his life. He lost his daughter, I think, at the age of 30, and his friends, some of his Christian friends, would try to comfort him that in the mercy of God, she might be with Jesus. And he would write them back and say, talk to me no more. She's gone. There is no afterlife. That's it. What a book for somebody who wants to see how it works practically to live with no hope versus living intellectually even with hope that there's more than just this life. And then I have this little book. It's not really a little book. It's called Finding God at Harvard. Essays and transcribed messages in chapel from people such as Mother Teresa and other professors at Harvard. There is a movement of Christ at Harvard. And these are some very well-educated, thoughtful human beings that talk about the depths of their Christian faith. I could go on and on and on. Letters from a Skeptic by Greg Boyd, who published, with his dad's permission, letters that his atheist dad had written him, asking his college professor, PhD, follower of Christ's son, to answer his intellectual questions, which he does in the book. And at the end of the book, his dad comes to Christ. Look, you know one thing that's always bothered me in my 15 years at Hope? That our Thursday night Bible study's got just a few little teeny-weeny people in there. Wonderful human beings, but just a few of us. Are you kidding me? Our Friday morning Bible study, for those that say, I work seconds. Well, we've got a Bible study for you. Just a few little people in there. Man, when are we going to stop being intimidated and start realizing we have a thoughtful faith? God is not stupid. Now, it's a faith. We need faith. But there is data. We believe not only because of our experience, but because there's data. When are we going to get with the program and not just love hard? We do that well. But when are we going to start studying hard? You can. Excuse me a minute. God's calling here, so I got to get out of there. Yeah? Good for you. No. I'm saying you do rock. Please, you might have misheard me. If you're thinking that I'm disparaging those who are going to the Thursday night or the Friday morning Bible study, you miss my words. I'm like, those folk are leading the way. Where are the rest of us? That's all I'm saying. No. Man. Thank you for that clarification. All right. Does this make sense? Look, this is in the text. If in a minute, if we have a second, we may not. But if I say, if you have questions, if I do have a chance to say, do you have any questions, any more questions, I'm going to say, ground your question in the text. I don't want some emotional spin-off question like, well, you know what I've always thought? I appreciate what you thought. Ask your question. If you have a disagreement or have another thought, base it in the text. Because what I'm saying to you this morning is coming from the Word of God. Yes, Malik.
So the Jewish culture would raise
the— oh, you bet they did. Of course. Yeah, Paul didn't just talk to them and, you know, they went to lunch. He was saying, didn't Paul probably do more than just talk to them at their worship service on the Sabbath? Of course he did. They'd go to lunch, he'd be in people's homes. There was a way in which they said, can I meet you later because I have more questions based upon what you shared today, but there wasn't time to talk more. He was also saying that Jewish culture was a culture that was steeped in Torah. How many of you saw the movie years ago, Yentl, where Barbra Streisand, you know, it was an interesting kind of a movie, you know, where she was not allowed to study Torah because she was a woman. And so she made herself into the appearance of a man so she could study Torah. But some of the most priceless parts of that film was on screen to show the way the Jewish community studied the Scripture. So all that to say, if we want to be an Acts church, we got to step up our study game. That's all I'm saying. All right, now secondly, let's move into this second part, which I think is going to maybe be a bit more radical, but I think it's something that I have to say this morning. So the next part of the story, the unconvinced Jews, verse 5, trying to find Paul, attacked the home of Jason, who was a new believer. And clearly the text says this wasn't because they were debating truth, they were just jealous. Text says, becoming envious. Fifthly, Jason and other brothers and likely sisters from the New Thessalonian church are dragged before the city magistrates, and they're charged with two things. Don't miss this. There's two charges. Charge number one, these folk are turning the world. And by the way, that Greek word could be translated the empire, the Roman Empire. These folks are turning the Roman Empire upside down. They are not simply slightly irritating. Those Christians, yeah, just get them out of my hair, man. Slightly, most of the time I think that's kind of how we are in culture. We're just kind of slightly irritating to those who are kind of up in culture and kind of buying what culture is selling. We're just kind of slightly, it's kind of like flipping flies off, you know. We're just slightly irritating. That's about how much power we have. They're not accused of being preachy moralizers. That's also what we're known about. The folks who are against, raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Christians are known as the folks who are against this, that, and the other. Are you kidding me? That's not what they were being accused of. Just a bit more background. Thessalonica was the chief Macedonian city. For reasons that I don't have time to get into, the Jews and the Greeks in Thessalonica, they had some special privileges in Rome, in the Roman culture. Buddy, they were enjoying their life. The Jews in Jerusalem were saying, the kingdom has to come. This is insane. We should not be under the rule of these pagan Romans. But out there in the empire, man, the Jews just wanted to be left alone. They were getting along pretty well with the Greek community. The Pax Romana, you've heard of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace was settling in. And they were pretty happy. So you know what they were upset about? That this new kingdom message, if it was really lived out, was going to mess up their enjoyed way of life. It was going to turn the world upside down. They wanted to preserve their way of life. They didn't necessarily love all that Rome did. But they loved the results. They loved the prosperity. You can already smell where I'm going with this. The reason they were turning the world upside down, and this is the second thing they were accused of, is because they were acting contrary. And remember, the word means to be against Caesar, saying there is another king whose name is Jesus. Paul and Silas were not trying to get an audience with Caesar so they could pull together a coalition to make the empire a better place. You know, Caesar, we can work together. Jesus, our king, and you as king, we can kind of just make a few compromises. And really, we think the empire can be just a whole lot sweeter. That is not what Paul was preaching. I'll never forget a few years back. Actually, it was about almost 30 years ago. Carly, you probably will remember this. We were at Word of Life or something out in New York City, and Tony Evans was preaching. Sorry? He's preaching on, it's when we were at Grace, and our kids were really small. In fact, Caroline wasn't born yet. And Tony that day was preaching on Matthew 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus closes Matthew's gospel by saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Jesus didn't say, can you give me an audience with Caesar? Just want to talk. Don't want him to feel threatened. Let's all get along. All authority has been given to me on heaven and in earth. And so in my name, you go out and you teach and you baptize in the name of my kingdom. teaching folks to observe everything. Not me and Caesar have agreed upon that we can say, but that I have taught you, and lo, I, the one with all authority in heaven and earth, will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, Tony, you just know Tony. If you haven't listened to Tony, stop listening to me and listen to Tony Evans, because, and he was one of my preaching instructors in seminary. What a guy. But he said, Jesus didn't come to earth to take an opinion poll. He came to take over. Now, I tried to say it like Tony. I can't say it like Tony. It seems almost fake to try to say it like Tony. But that day, I was like, you know, you forget, at least in your conscious memory, most of what you hear people teach. They say you only remember 7% of what you only hear. But I remember that over 30 years, that Jesus didn't come to take a poll. He came to take over. That's what's happening here. The Jesus that we have constructed in modern evangelicalism on the right and the left is not the Jesus of the kingdom of God. It's a compromising Jesus. Because the Jesus of the King Jesus of God's kingdom has come not to compromise, but to take over. By the way, remember the group, the Sadducees? I always thought that was a funky name. If I was going to make fun of them, I'd say, how sad you are, you see. That's what I would say. Of course, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were one of the big four or five parties of Judaism. And you know what they were known for? They didn't believe in the resurrection, so this life was it for the Sadducees. So they were known as the compromising party. They were the party that held on to as much as they could of Judaism while they compromised with Rome. If Rome, through the procurator in a particular area that had Jews, wanted to impact the Jewish community, they'd try to find a Sadducee. I've been feeling lately like sometimes the Church of Jesus in this era is more like the Sadducees than it is the kingdom of the living God. I had so much more to say, but I got to get to these final conclusions. Let me say this, that we know now that in the first century, the cult of emperor worship, you know, that the ancient world was religiously plural. Have any of you ever studied the Greek and Roman gods? I mean, we have to study those in eighth grade or something, right? Let me tell you, everybody had their own big-time gods, small-time gods, cities had their gods, big temples. Temple of Artemis / Diana was one of the wonders of the ancient world in Ephesus. But this new cult of emperor worship, since the time of Caesar Augustus, earlier in the Christian era, had begun to trump everything else. And I'll tell you why. It's because Rome brought a peace that the world hadn't known for centuries. And so when they talked about the Roman emperor and his decrees, you know what they called it? The euangelion, the good news. They called him Kyrios, the Greek word for Lord. What do you think Paul is trying to say in his letters when he takes that word out of culture and he says, I've got another king. He is the real Kyrios. And I've got some good news to put up against your king's good news that's really good news, because that's fake good news. Paul, and here in Thessalonica, the people get it. They're bringing a new king to confront the cultic emperor worship that had literally taken over in that day. And the Thessalonican people knew, the Thessalonian people knew that if they let this king prosper, this new King Jesus, first of all, their world was going to be turned upside down. But when Caesar got wind of it, before their world was even turned upside down, there would be hell to pay, because Caesar would never allow his kingship, his worship, to be thwarted. He'd bring in troops and it would be over. Thus, here are, you're going to have to write these down quickly so we can land this plane. Here are some implications that I've drawn from this today for the Church of Jesus Christ in this era. Number one, in the history of gospel proclamation, collusion with worldly powers is never the point. We proclaim another kingdom and another king. Do you know when the Church of Jesus lost its power? When Constantine, God love him, saw a vision and made the empire Christian. The church lost its power then. Because from that point on, there was a battle up until the present day of whether the Pope or the head bishop should collude with the king to make things as good as they can be, or whether they should stand away from the secular empire and speak prophetically about the new king and his kingdom to that worldly king. My thought is that we've got to stop lobbying and start radically proclaiming and living the values of God's kingdom. We've got to stop lobbying political parties as if the powers that be in those parties are really interested in our king and his kingdom. They have their own agenda. And they might invite us into the room to talk a little stuff, and they might, like King James I, who threw the Puritans a bone by giving them the King James Bible, praise God. King James wasn't interested in no Jesus that I know of. History says he really wasn't. I pray that he became interested before he died, right, Chris? So the Puritans got their Bible and it's, I'm using the New King James today. That's cool, but there was no sense that the king was really saying, can you tell me about your king so I can submit my rule over England to his sovereign lordship? Number two, when we preach and live the real good news of Jesus, the present political world will be turned upside down. Neither party will be counting on our vote. They will be afraid of us. You gonna clap now? I always have one individual planted just in case. Thank you, my brother. One of the signs that we're preaching the real kingdom is that political parties will not be so anxious to bring us to the table, because if they know we're going to compromise when they bring to the table, and thus when we come to the table, we will serve their purposes and give up some of God's purposes, then they're okay with using us. But we preach the real good news, they won't want us at the table. Number three, Rome was not going to be the new restored Israel, the new kingdom of God, and neither is the United States of America. God's kingdom was and is embodied in Jesus the Messiah, and was and is something wholly other from any present earthly kingdom. Now I got to read you this, and this is going to hurt, but just hear it. And you can, look, be the Bereans. Go study and figure out whether what I'm telling you is true or not. 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know the verse, if my people are called my people, will humble themselves, I will come in and restore their land and whatever. That is not a promise to the United States of America. That was a promise to ancient Israel. Our government is the best of all the failed systems on the planet. I respect and admire all who have fought. If anybody walks out of here today saying, you sound like a communist, bro, you're not even respecting our democracy, you are out of line. I'm not saying you would do that, but I've been preaching for 34 years, and I know we get crazy around this topic. I'm telling you, I admire the democratic principles that we try to embody in the United States of America. I've traveled the world, 13 or 14 countries. As of today, there's no place I'd rather live than here. However, our government is the best of all the failed systems on the planet. We have never been as completely righteous as we think. We've even rewritten early history the history of the colonists. We've rewritten. There's so much that because of certain ways that the majority culture has gotten to think, things are people that I won't even call it majority culture, people that have not wanted to deal with truth for whatever reasons. Many times because we're the Sadducees and we want to preserve our way of life, whatever that is. We have ignored much truth from our history. Doesn't mean there weren't some really righteous, upstanding brothers and sisters back then that were fighting for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. I believe there were, but there's some all kinds of other nonsense and unrighteousness that went on that I don't have time to get into. We have never been, nor shall we be, the new kingdom of God. What community on earth sounds like this? With righteousness he shall judge the poor, that rod of Jesse, that Messiah, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his ways. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. A little child shall lead them. The young ones shall lie down together. A nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. No one will be hurt or destroyed in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the kingdom of God. That's not Britain. That's not South Africa. That's not the United States of America. That's not Germany. That's not your way. Number four, we are called to respect America and her government. Romans 13 and other passages talk about praying for our government and respecting our government, but we worship and love only King Jesus and serve his kingdom alone. We must stop thinking that it's God's will to make the USA the new Israel, the blessed nation that will rule the world in God's name. That is the bad theology behind us believing that the kingdom of God will finally come when we elect the right president and the right Congress. It's bad theology. It's not biblical theology. It's not what grounded in the text. It's not what Paul preached. It's not what caused the Gentiles to say, they're turning the whole world upside down. They're against Caesar. We must realize that the will of our God is to bring his kingdom to the earth through his people, the church, without compromise with any political party of any earthly government. Finally, and this is number five, we must begin to value and love the kingdom of God more than preserving our way of life. We got to stop being Sadducees. Paul compromises nothing. Paul talks about a Jesus who was against Caesar in any way and every way that Caesar was against his kingdom. Now, I'm going to say something that I've never said before, but I just feel so compelled to say it this morning. We insidiously think that America is all that different from Rome in terms of our compromise. Hang on to your hats here. Buckle your seatbelt. Just stay present, all right? This is your friend Kevin here. I just love Christ. I love Christ. I honor America because it is the best of all the failed system. But I love Christ. I honor America. Are you hearing that? I love Christ. I don't want to move to Cuba. I love Christ. I honor America. I'm glad to be here. I'm thankful for those who have fought for the freedoms that we enjoy. I hear that clearly now. We think America is all that different from Rome. President Trump can disrespect women and minorities as long as he puts in the right Supreme Court justice. That is not the kingdom that Paul preached. Sister Hillary Clinton can advocate for killing babies. At least she's not a racist. I don't want anybody going out here saying, well, it's clear what party you. I'm for Christ. I ain't got no party. I vote. And just so we don't just make it about Republicans and Democrats, the Green Party can protect the environment and ignore every other sin on the planet. Are you catching my drift? It's collusion. It's compromise with the righteousness of our King that we're called to hunger and thirst for and live into, even at the cost of our very lives. We've got to stop colluding, because when we collude, it makes us powerless. Now, before I give you this last big idea, my dear partner said that this is a risky illustration, but I'm going to use it, because I'm just a junior pastor now. I'm not a senior pastor, so... You might say, oh, if he'd had this freedom when he was a senior pastor, what would he have said then? Who knows? Those days are gone. But I've been thinking a lot about Colin Kaepernick. And I know that apparently in the last few days, look, everybody has a backstory, and we're all more than our public appearances. So I know that apparently Mr. Kaepernick has said some things in the last few days that might be considered by some to be really maybe out of line. I don't know what those things are. I just want to acknowledge that I've heard that. But I'm not talking about every piece of his character. That's the way people argue that really are grasping at straws. I want you to hear what I'm saying about the fact that at a certain point or two, he decided to make a public stance against what he saw. I don't know if he's a Christian or a Muslim or an atheist, but in his mind, what he saw was still something that was lacking in terms of righteousness, equality for all in our country. He decided to advocate in that moment. Again, I don't know everything that was in his heart, but this is the way I took it. He decided to risk and advocate in that moment for something that he felt was something that transcended America, and that America needed to embrace at a deeper level, and that if everybody just kept going on as if all was well, then nobody would stop to say, maybe we've got some more growing to do. I've even been stunned that, and this, maybe I'm getting into the weeds now, but the brother that apparently, I mean, he asked, the owner of the Baltimore Ravens asked the whole world to pray for him as he made a decision about whether to bring in Colin Kaepernick as one of his quarterbacks. Apparently, the coach and the GM are all for it, and he's still wrestling. And he's a look. If you say you follow Jesus, you follow another king. I would say, my brother, what are you wrestling with? Can the man throw a football? Can he run for touchdowns? And if he's wrestling with bringing him in, then it's because in his spirit, I'm not judging the man, this is my opinion, he must be wrestling with something other than whether they need a quarterback. And if you're a Ravens fan, you know those folk always need quarterbacks. He's wrestling with, in my view, don't know his heart, so I'm taking a risk here. I wish I knew. I'm not going to check this out, and then we'd preach it together. Maybe he would repent if I'm right. He's wrestling with, which kingdom is he going to be about as a follower of Christ? What is he going to affirm that man as a human being and his right to say something's out of line in our world, even in our best of all the failed systems world? And I've got to say something about it. I can't shut up any longer. Would he allow that man to have that conviction and say, awesome. Come in and throw football for us. This is what I've wondered. What if the Church of Jesus Christ got so convicted about following the real King and his kingdom without compromise? Would we be Colin Kaepernick in our public places? And if not, why the heck not? So this is the last If you want to be an Acts church, we've got to refuse to compromise with earthly kings and kingdoms and radically live for and proclaim King Jesus and his kingdom, thus turning the world upside down. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.